Well, it's very clear that the family and family government, which God has ordained under His structure, under His law, is under colossal assault in our land today. For example, just consider the attack upon marriage, which marriage is the undergirding and the foundation of a healthy family government. This attack upon marriage has been ongoing for many decades. It began, you could say, back in the 60s with a promotion of fornication and then promotion of adultery being popularized throughout our culture. This led to a decision in the 70s of no-fault divorce in all 50 states, which was a devastation against marriage and family government. And then if you turn to what is God-ordained head of the family government, it is the father. And if you know anything about what our culture, our popular culture, is communicating in movies and TVs and books, it blatantly attacks the head of the family government, that is the father. You won't find one positive portrayal of a father coming out of Hollywood now for decades of their productions. And legally, the father has also been under sustained attack. He's been stripped of all protections he has legally as soon as children are born into his family government. I don't have time to delve into all the horrifying details of what that actually looks like, but if you want to read about that tragedy, Stephen Baskerville's book, Taken Into Custody, details it in sad, sad pages. And the latest assault, of course, that we're aware of, the latest assault on the family government by the Supremes is just piling on to the assaults and the damage that has already been done. By the way, we know what the end result of that decision is, that sodomite unmarriage in the land. We know the end of that result because the Scandinavian countries have traveled this same road 15 years ahead of us. And we can see what happens in a culture when such a decision is made, as the Supremes did. There are whole provinces, they don't call them states or counties, but whole provinces in Sweden where absolutely no one under the age of 45 is married. No one. No one gets married in Sweden any longer. And it's not just that they're sodomites and that's why they're not choosing it. They know that what the civil government has said about sodomite on marriage is a joke. They know it because God's written it on their hearts that two men cannot marry, two women cannot marry. And so if they say, they recognize, if that's what the government calls marriage, then marriage, therefore, is a joke. So why bother getting married at all? What they practice instead is serial monogamy. When they're tired of one partner, throw that off for another partner and go on in that fashion without any legal entanglements at all. In other words, marriage has died where sodomite unmarriage becomes the rule of the land. That's the path forward, which means for Christians it's very clear that we may be, in the years ahead, in the decades ahead, the only people who are married in a society where marriage otherwise has died. Because we're not following the edicts of someone wearing a black robe. We're following the edicts of God's word, which is God's law indeed. In fact, the honest sodomites have admitted in their agenda that their plan has been to destroy marriage. That has been their goal from the beginning. And so the propaganda about a bunch of sodomites wanting to marry is just another one of a pile of lies, monstrous lies upon one another. So we have to ask, wait a minute, then who's pushing this agenda for the destruction of marriage? Because it's more than those. There's only 2 or 3% of the culture studies have shown again and again. What is apparent is there are many other powerful people in high positions who are also working for the destruction of marriage in our land. Indeed, you could say their real commitment is to see family government as God designed it, family government destroyed in our land, and indeed, they want to see that destruction in the entire world. Let me cite one of the founders of that movement to destroy family government. It's one who was a genocidal racist, but you probably heard of him as Frederick Engels. For example, he believed, and he said, the Slavic people should be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth because they are human garbage. Those are the words of Frederick Engels. He proclaimed not only the abolition of private property, which is one of the 10 planks of his Communist Manifesto, but he also declared the abolition, complete abolition of marriage, monogamous marriage as designed by the Creator. Let me quote him. He said, "We are now approaching a social revolution in which the economic foundations of monogamy as they existed hitherto will disappear." And that's what we're seeing happen in our day. With the transfer of the means of production into common ownership, the single family ceases to be the economic unit of society. Private housekeeping is transformed into social industry. The care and education of children becomes a public affair. That sounds like one of the ladies running for the White House. You know, it takes a village. A public affair, the education of the children. And a society, after all, looks after the children, whether they're legitimate or not, end quote. And then he goes on to tout the glories of sexual anarchy of every form, because you can do this without any fear of consequences, because society will pick up the bill. Society will raise your illegitimate offspring. Fornicate all you like, is what he proclaims, because you don't have to be responsible for the problems that result from that. Society will pick up the bill. You can kind of see that he's living by his hormones, or at least his hormones are influencing his philosophy of government. So it helps us to understand that this attack against marriage is larger than just an attack upon marriage. It's an attack upon the entire structure of family government that God has established and ordained ever since the Garden of Eden. And they have very powerful allies on their side who are working for this destruction, hacking at the foundation of God-ordained family government for more than 150 years at this point in time. Now, we only see the most obvious and the most blatant examples of this attack, but it's only when we turn to the Word of God that we understand the full nature of that attack. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, because as we look at the Word of God, we come to understand the full-orbed realm of what God designed family government to do and to accomplish, the responsibilities and the authority God has given to family government. And then we begin to understand the nature of this assault against family government, as well as to find the answers to this assault, how we can turn the tide back, how we can restore the full God-ordained realm of family government. Because repentance is required once violation of God's law has taken place in a society. Repentance means not just being sorry for the sins, the violation, but a move to restore and to reorder and reform society back to the order that God himself has designed. Leviticus 25, let's begin at verse 8, talking about the first subject here this morning, property ownership related to family government. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Let me just pause there, because that phrase might sound familiar. Proclaim liberty. You know why? It's on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, this exact passage of Scripture. But notice what that liberty, proclaim liberty, is talking about. It's talking about this year of Jubilee described here in Leviticus 25. Let's look at what is part of that year of Jubilee, what it details. Picking it up there. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes in thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you, and ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field in the year of this jubilee. Ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee, and ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. I am the Lord your God. What is described here is a process by which the families received property, actual land, a farm property, from God at the division of the land. In other words, when Joshua conquered the land, at the end of the conquest, the land was divided up among the tribes, and then the tribes divided them up among the families. Each family, in essence, received a family farm. That family farm remained in the property ownership of that family in perpetuity. The design was that it would go on forever. And the possibility of a family becoming impoverished such that they had to sell the family farm is envisioned here. But if they sold the family farm, they could only sell it in the sense of leasing it for up to 49 years. In the 50th year, when that year of Jubilee was proclaimed, the land would come back to the family who originally owned it, who had originally received it from God. By the way, the misinterpretation of this is often conducted by the left, who like to take this as a liberation theology thing of land reform. This is not what they make it out to be. This is a system established by God, not to level everyone and put them on the same plane, but rather a system established by God in the Hebrew Republic, which created a means by which the family always had in their possession the means of production. That is, they owned a family farm that when they farmed it could produce an income to provide for their family in their family government in perpetuity. So if a family became impoverished, they could sell, that is, lease the land for the number of years that were remaining until the year of Jubilee could come. But at the year of Jubilee, it returned to the family. Notice verse 15 there in the command regarding the price of this lease. And the price of the lease is directly related to the crops that would be derived from the harvest. So the number of crops, the number of years of harvest would calculate what the value of that lease would be. So let's just, you know, put this in practical terms. If the harvest of wheat or whatever from this farm in 1 year sold in the marketplace was worth, say, 100 talents, then if you purchased or you leased this land 5 years before the year of Jubilee, you're going to have five harvests, and therefore you're going to pay the landowner 500 talents. Each year a harvest comes in, and each year that harvest is worth a certain amount to you who are farming the land. But you don't own the land. The family who originally had it given to them by God, they own the land in perpetuity, but they can rent it out. Notice, slide your eyes down to verse 23, Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. See, God is the one who owned the land, but he is granting the land to the family government, and the family government holds this land in perpetuity. They could lease the land if they needed to, but in the year of Jubilee, it would return to the family. So this system guaranteed that no family would fall into intergenerational poverty, that one generation after another generation would be impoverished, because once in each generation, that is, if people live to be 50, which, you know, the average lifespan probably was in that range, once in each generation, the family would be restored their family farm if they had to have leased it during that 50-year period of time. They had a permanent inheritance in Israel that could never be taken away from them. And God promised Israel, if they obeyed his commands, they would enjoy this blessing forever of owning this land. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 8, where God makes this promise. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 8. God says, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever." God promised the children of Israel, it's real simple. You obey my commands, and the blessing you're going to have is you're going to own that family farm forever. Your children are going to inherit, your grandchildren, it's going to go on generation after generation forever. Well, you say, David, that's a very interesting account of here in the Old Testament. What's that have to do with us today in our land at this point in time? The truth is, we are not under exactly the same covenant as the children of Israel that they had with the Lord. He has not made exactly these same promises to us that he made to them. And so there's certain aspects of this covenant, however, that are regenerated in the new covenant under which we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the principle that I want us to see out of this passage of Scripture. The principle, I believe, is abundantly clear, even though the details of the covenant over time may be different. It is this: family government owned the land given to them by God, and no one, absolutely no one, could ever take that land away from them except God. And God said, if you obey my commands, you're going to remain in the land. If you disobey my commands, I'm going to expel you from the land. So God could take the land away from them, because he's the one that originally granted it to them. But if they obeyed God, they would be in the land forever, and no one could take it from them. So, if we're talking about family government, it means clearly this: land in Israel was owned by the family government given to them by God. And civil government had no claim upon the land that had been given to the people by God. Do you know this idea? That land is given to you by God, that you make a purchase, but that purchase, really, ultimately, that land comes to you from God. This was a concept that was the foundation of English common law, and indeed the foundation of our American common law, and it was known in the day, the founding of our land, as allodial title. It's a term that may be unfamiliar in our day because most people have never heard of this idea of allodial title. It actually comes from the Greek phrase, but from God. I received the land, but from God. Allodial title to the land. And what it means is that there is literally no earthly ruler, no lord, no superior who can claim lordship over this real property held in allodium by the family government. And since God is the one who is the direct lord of it, he has granted power and exercise dominion over this property to the family government and no other government. You know, our founders understood this principle because clearly they read, each one of them read William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England. And in volume 2 of William Blackstone's commentaries, allodial is defined. And William Blackstone defines it as this: absolute property in land, wholly irrespective of any superior lord and without any duty of rendering rent or service. You hold the land as you're the lord of the land, you hold it from God. You know, there's two types of economic systems. This one we're describing here in Deuteronomy 25, allodial, where the people do truly hold absolute lordship of the land as family government. And the other is feudal. You're probably more familiar with feudal government and feudal land ownership. The person down the row of that feudal structure doesn't really own the land. He owes duties and service and rent and all these things up to his superior lord, and that lord all the way up to the king. It's really the king alone in a feudal system that owns all the land. That's why they call it his realm. You know, the king of England, his realm covers all the, he owns all the land, and if you're in the right relationship with the king, then you get to use the land, but you can never own the land. In that sense, there's only one allodial title, and that's the title of the king. He owns it all. God never structured that for his people. He did not say that that was the structure for land ownership at all. Instead, land ownership was to be in the possession of the family government whom God had given it to. And so in this feudal system, you owe all kinds of duties and rents and taxes and obligations and fees and regulation of what you can do and what you cannot do on your property because you really don't own it. You're just a leaseholder, ultimately, from the one who does own it, which would be the king in the English sense of that holding of feudal relationship with the king. But allodial rights, the family government has the supreme respect over their property and the responsibility. And there is no rent that can be charged to them, no taxes that can be imposed upon them, and no regulations that can be imposed upon them except what the law of God requires of them in obedience to God's commands. Well, you can see pretty clearly which system of government we're functioning under, the allodial title or the feudal title today in America. But it was not always this way. Our founders recognized that when King George signed the Treaty of Paris, which ended the war, that the king abrogated all claims to own the land of the 13 colonies that now became the 13 states. He said he no longer owned those lands. And the implication was, and several of our founders stated this very clearly, that therefore those who held title to property in those original 13 colonies that at the time of independence held title, that title was now held in allodium. That is, they were allodial title from God. They had received this property, and they had no obligation to the king regarding this property, and they had no obligation to the new government being created at that point in time at all. They held it before God. Well, we, I think, clearly live under a feudal system today where property taxes are claimed by the civil government that it owns the land, because just don't pay your tax and you see how quickly the process is to take your property and put it on what they call a sheriff's sale. That is, they're going to gain the money of the value of your property, kick you off the property, and put a new renter in that property who will pay them the pound of flesh that they claim belongs to them. Now, one tragic result of this shift from allodial system in the time of our founding to a feudal system today, one tragic thing is that real property is no longer held in allodium in most of our land. And that means the production, the means of production that God secured for family governments has been transferred from the family government to the civil government. So the means of production are no longer in the hands of family government, and that is a tragic loss against God's very design for family government, as we see in His Word. So today, you don't actually buy property in America, in spite of the fact that when you go to settlement, it's a huge price tag, and you're going to be paying for that, you know, 15 or 30 years, paying a mortgage to pay for that. But you really don't buy the land that you come to live on or work. You're paying a monthly mortgage, but really what you're paying for is the right in order to pay rent to the civil government. That's right, you're paying this mortgage so that you have the right to pay rent to the civil government, which rent, if you do not pay, the civil government will come and take that land back from you. What is claimed today, then, is basically our civil government is king. It owns all the land, and you are mere renters on its property. In fact, they've gone farther than that. Because in that structure, at least as long as you pay your rent, as long as you abide by their zoning codes and everything required of you on the property, as long as you do everything they require, you can continue to use the property. That's the theory that has existed up until just a few years ago, when the Supreme Court, in their so-called wisdom, issued an opinion called Kelo v. New London that has gone beyond that understanding of property real estate system and the tax system. And it's basically, it has said the civil government can come and take the property, even though you pay the rent, even though you abide by all their rules and regulations, at any time, for any reason, they can come and kick you off that property because you don't own that property at all. It belongs to the civil government, and they can, by eminent domain, and perverting the whole idea of eminent domain, take it from you anytime they want, in any way they please. So what would repentance look like in America today regarding property rights if we return to what the Word of God structures for society, that property belongs within family government, is not under the control of civil government? It would be a restoration of this system of justice. Not necessarily all the exact details here in Leviticus, but the general principle that property belongs in family government, under the control of family government, as they obey God's law and God's rules for them. That would be to establish justice in our land and in our day. Property, by the way, as I've mentioned already, is the basic means of production. Our friend Franklin Sanders says that any wealth is what comes out of the ground. Either the plants you put in the ground and you take a harvest from that and sell that, or if you mine in the ground and you gain precious metals, that anything that is wealth comes out of the ground. And so if you don't own any ground, you don't have the means of production at your hands. And so to establish justice would be to return that means of production to the family government. And this leads us naturally to the next area of family government jurisdiction, business ownership. And this one, I think, is even harder for us modern-day Americans to conceive in the biblical idea of business ownership. Property ownership, I think we can grasp that. But I think this one's even harder for us because we've been taught that you have to obtain a license for anything you do in the realm of business. And who do you obtain a license from? Well, you obtain a license from the civil government. And what is a license? Permission to do that which is impermissible unless you obtain the permission from the one who is lord of that subject of life. So the civil government is lord of the area of all economic transactions. And you must gain their permission to do anything. You know, there's even examples of little children setting up a lemonade stand and the government comes along and says, you don't have a license for that. We're going to shut you down. You can't do that. You have no permission to do that from us. So the theory under which every one of us has been indoctrinated probably from the day we were born is that civil government's realm is business, and it controls and regulates and licenses everything about the business world. Well, is that what God's word teaches? Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Because we're talking about family government, I thought it would be good to go back to one of the great patriarchs in the history of God's word, Abraham, the great patriarch. And look what it describes here regarding the family government of Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19, particularly. Genesis 18 and verse 19. God is speaking here, and this is what he says regarding Abraham. God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Notice there's two categories within the family government of Abraham. There are his children, that is his direct biological offspring. That's one category. But the other category just says his household. In a moment, we're going to see what his household included. But notice what God says here. He is confident about Abraham, that Abraham will command his children, and he will command his household to obey the commandments of God, to abide by God's law, and that he will do justice. Abraham, within his family government, will do justice, that he will do judgment within his family government. Now let's look quickly back to chapter 14. Genesis 14 tells us some details about these segments of Abraham's family, his household, his family government, and who he commanded in his household. Genesis 14, and look at verse 14 through 16. Genesis 14, 14. "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed and trained his servants." Okay? Here's his servants. That's the people that would be categorized as his household, his servants. You might think of somebody that's his kitchen servant, you know, making the food and cleaning up after the food. Somebody else is the household servant, somebody out in the field, somebody tending the sheep, all kinds of different servants he had. Now notice what it goes on to say about his servants. Born in his own house, so he had servants who were raised up in his house, born in his house, 318. Wow. That's a lot of servants, don't you think? 318 servants, and this is what he did with them. "They pursued them unto Dan after he'd armed them, equipped them, and trained them. He divided themselves against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all their goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people." So consider this at this point in time, at this point in the history of Genesis, Abraham has not given birth to the son of promise. Sarah had not given birth to the son of promise. That was later in chapter 21. So he had no legitimate heir, but he had a household of 318 servants. This was a big family business. This was not a small enterprise. This was a big family business that Abraham was conducting. We're not told about the nature of the contractual relationships Abraham had with all 318 people, but would it appear this, that these were not mere day laborers that he hired for one day. These are people he had some ongoing contracts with, maybe some a lifelong contract with. These were his employees, if we were to use our terminology today, in the Abraham and future son Isaac, the Abraham company, Abraham business, if you will. And so what is clear in Abraham as an example is the family government owns, controls, and is the source of licensing for the business. That's right. Where does the family government get permission to do its business? It doesn't turn to civil government. It turns to God and God's law. That's where the license comes from to do the business that Abraham was engaged in. Therefore, the family government grants the license to form the business, grants the regulations that the business work and operate in accordance with God's law in obedience to God's commandments to see that justice is done. The civil government only enters the picture in this understanding when that family business violates God's law. So if the family business is the mafia and they go around murdering people, okay, then the civil government is going to punish them according to God's law because they have violated God's law, and God has given the civil magistrate power to punish in this particular area. By the way, it's important to note at this point that there is a difference between crime and sin. All crimes are sins. But all sins are not crimes. See the difference? A sin is a violation of God's law, but a crime is a violation of God's law that God has given power to the civil government to punish that specific sin. So all sin is the big category. All crimes are within that. They are sins, but all sins are not crimes. For example, we know that God's word tells us that gossip is a sin. It is a sin, yet nowhere in God's word is the civil government given the right, power, or authority to punish the sin of gossip. Therefore, gossip is a sin, but gossip is not a crime. All crimes are sins, but all sins are not crimes. And so there's a very limited jurisdiction that God has given the civil government to punish certain sins that are crimes, and outside of that, the punishment power is given either to family government and or to church government. So God has given authority and responsibility over business to the family government within the family government's jurisdiction. And the family government has authority and it has jurisdiction over those servants. Turn to the New Testament book Philemon. Just a one chapter book, just before the book of Hebrews there in the New Testament. Philemon. And Paul wrote this epistle to his disciple Philemon, who he had led to faith in Jesus Christ. So Philemon had a personal debt, you might say, that he owed to the Apostle Paul for ministering to him. And this epistle was written because not only did Paul convert Philemon, Philemon had a slave in his family business, in his household business. He had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He was a runaway slave. And it appears that when he ran away from his master, he stole some of his master's goods to finance his running away, okay? And it came about that he crossed the path of the Apostle Paul at some point in time, and Onesimus was led to faith in Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul and was discipled by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Scripture tells us that Paul was ministered to by Onesimus there when he was in prison. Notice what he says in verse 8 and following here, verse 8 and following of Philemon. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Notice what he's saying here. I've led Onesimus to faith in Christ. He is ministering to me while I'm in prison. It's important to remember that in prison in those days, you didn't get fed unless your family or friends brought food to you. You would starve to death in prison. So Onesimus was one of these servants of the Apostle Paul, helping him by providing for him while he was in prison. And notice what he's saying to Philemon. At one time, Onesimus was unprofitable to you because he ran away, and then he stole from you in his running away. So he was unprofitable, but now he's saying to Philemon, Onesimus is actually profitable to you. You might say, wait, scratch your head, wait a minute. How could Onesimus be profitable to him? He'd run away, and he was no longer serving in his family business. But Paul is saying, he is serving me here in prison. As your representative almost, he's from your business. I know that you have ultimate authority and responsibility over him, but he's here in prison serving me on your behalf. So he is profitable to you, Philemon, because he's helping to pay a debt that you owe to me as the one who led you to faith in Christ and discipled you. Let's continue on from there. Notice verse 12. I am sending him back, that is Onesimus. You therefore receive him that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Fascinating here. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm sending Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And by the way, he took this letter, this book of Philemon, he put it in the hand of Onesimus and said, take this back to your master. So it kind of shows you what faith Onesimus had, because as a master, he could have severely treated Onesimus, and Paul exhorts him not to do so. But notice in verse 15, Paul says, I think it would be best if Onesimus stays with me in prison, but I don't have the authority to make that decision, Philemon. That's your authority, because this is a man that's part of your family business. And you, as the owner of your family business, have to decide if Onesimus can come back and minister to me in prison. By the way, we're not told in Scripture what happened as a result of this letter, but I trust that Philemon did the right thing, sent Onesimus back to Paul, and ministered to Paul in prison. So he's reiterating the principle that we see elsewhere in Scripture, that the family government has the authority and has the responsibility for those who are in its employ, in no matter what kind of contractual relationship they have. And by the way, I'm not going to go in at this point. It's much too long to deal with a question about slavery. This coming October up in Gettysburg, I'm going to give a speech on that whole issue of slavery, but really don't have time to deal with that here and now. The principle I want us to see is that business is within the jurisdiction of family government. Clearly, civil government is forbidden by God from interfering in a family business that is obeying God's law, following God's commands, and doing that which God has commissioned it to do. The civil government is not to interfere in that at all. The family government, biblically, is the source for both the authority and the responsibility for the business. It is the licensor, the one granting permission for launching as well as carrying out that specific business. And this leads us to the third area, that is the final in the eight areas that I want to address, and that is inheritance. The issue of inheritance relates to property ownership and business ownership directly. A week ago yesterday, I had the privilege of participating in the memorial and dedication service of Jerry's dear wife, Betty Plummer. It's at the Baltimore National Cemetery, a beautiful cemetery, the military cemetery. All the graves are exactly the same shape, and so row after row look like marching across the field, and there under the spreading shade of a beautiful oak tree is she buried. It's always a sober reminder of the brevity of life, even a long life, the brevity of life, and the necessity of living for Jesus Christ in this world with the days that God has given to us in this world on this earth. But it also raises the question, as we face death and think about death, the question is this: what does God's law say is supposed to happen to the worldly goods of the person who dies? What is supposed to happen to those worldly goods when they depart from this life? Turn to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22 is just one of many scriptures that tell us exactly what God's law says regarding inheritance. Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So God envisions a just and righteous man and accumulating both property and wealth, and not just passing it on to his children, but that wealth and inheritance going to his grandchildren as well. The inheritance is designed by God to transfer the wealth and the property of a person in this life to his descendants, those who are related to him as his children or his grandchildren. So family government is responsible, and family government has the authority regarding the passing on of the wealth from one generation to the next. And God's law reflects this clear intention, that all that a person owns is passed on in its entirety to his family, unless, and we have some examples in Scripture, unless the person specifies in a document we call the last will and testament, unless they specify that some others or some other organizations or institutions shall receive a portion of that wealth and that estate. In other words, Neither church government nor civil government have any claims upon the property and the wealth of the person at their death, at their decease, unless they have provided for the transfer to any other individuals or any other institutions. That transfer is supposed to go within the family government. And it's easy to illustrate this. Think about the Church of Jesus Christ in America suddenly declaring that God has given it the authority to take a percentage of everyone's wealth in that inheritance. That at the death of every person, the church gets a portion of that. Well, let's call it 10%, whatever you want, you know, some number. 10% of the wealth of every person at inheritance, the church gets that money. Well, how would people react to that? They'd be outraged. Like, who set the church up to take that money from that? That would make the church a grave robber. They have no right to that money. Well, that's exactly what we have with the civil government in America today, taking inheritances that God intended to remain within the family government. And in fact, God forbids civil government taking that. How do I know that? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 46. Ezekiel chapter 46 is an interesting set of instructions God gives to political rulers, to the prince in this case. Ezekiel 46, beginning at verse 16. Notice the restrictions placed here on civil government. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the gift, the inheritance thereof, shall be his son. So if before he dies, the prince transfers some of his wealth to one of his sons, that becomes part of his son's inheritance. So say he has five sons and he chooses to give one of his sons 1/20 of his wealth. Well, that son has already received, before his death, he's received his inheritance in full. So it becomes the inheritance then of his son. And it goes on to say it shall be their possession, that's the son's possession, by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, so make a distinction here. Here's his children, his blood relatives, his own offspring, and he gives an inheritance to them, versus the prince gives a gift to one of his servants, then it shall be his, the servant's, to the year of liberty. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. So at the year of Jubilee, it says, after the year of Jubilee, it, that gift, shall return to the prince. So if he's given a gift to any of his servants, it's only going to last till the year of Jubilee, and at that point it's going to revert to the estate of the prince. Goes on to say, moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. So clearly, the prince cannot steal the inheritance of the people of Israel. At the death of one person, it passes on to their offspring, to their family, in family government, and civil government has no hooks that it can grab some of that inheritance and take it as its own. God has clearly forbidden civil government from taking any inheritance at the death of the person. It belongs to family government, and it is a violation of God's commands for greedy civil government to touch any of that wealth or any of that property. Which means death taxes are illegal according to God's law, because it turns the civil government into nothing but a grave robber. When we consider these things in the clarity of God's law, we have to admit that our nation has fallen short in every area, just these three that we've looked at this morning. And indeed, what God's word calls upon our nation, these United States of America, to repent of these evils, repent of these violations of God's law. Now, many people will say, well, David, that's really crazy, idealistic. A system could never function if it does what you were proposing, that if we would really follow the Bible, that would be a disaster in our system of government. It's like, really? I think our founders had a different view of that. I like what John Adams, and I agree with him, he was absolutely correct when February 22nd, 1756, he wrote this in his personal journal. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, nothing else, just the Bible. And every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there established. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? Indeed, if the people of God themselves, just on their own, began to follow God's precepts and began to implement God's precepts, people would look at that and say, wow, they have the blessed, they have the best, because they're following what is wisdom. You see, to accomplish a true restoration of justice in our land will mean that family government will re-inhabit all eight areas, all realms of responsibility and authority which God has entrusted to them alone. They will re-inhabit marriage. Marriage will be the purview of the family government and not the civil government. You see, the license to marry, as we've already studied, comes not from the civil government, but from the head of the God-ordained family government, that is, from the father. And so fathers and grandfathers, we ought to teach our children and teach our grandchildren these truths so that they know when they begin to consider marriage, license doesn't come from the civil government, it comes from the family government, from the father. By the way, if pastors were to simply comply with this principle of God's word, this whole brouhaha we have in our land today never would have happened, because no pastor would have ever married anyone with a state marriage license in the first place. And so they couldn't take control as they have of the whole issue of marriage. By the way, I'd no longer marry anyone with a state marriage license. I repent of having done so in the past when I was ignorant of what the Word of God has taught. I was invited by Family Research Council to join them down in Dallas, Texas tomorrow. I'm not able to make that trip because of other obligations here, but they're gathering together hundreds and hundreds of pastors from across the country to address the question, what do we do now as pastors in light of what the Supreme Court has ruled regarding marriage? And I have one simple message to them. I wish I could go and tell them the message, no longer marry anyone with a marriage license. Stop doing that. Step out of that pagan system. Have nothing to do with that pagan system. Hand the licensing back to where God's word puts it, that is, in family government. And we talked about child rearing. It's in family government that child rearing is to be done. And we must oppose all actions of the civil government to take control of this realm. Parents need to study God's word and learn the truth of what God's word says about their vitally important role of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Education. Every Christian parent should take their children out of the public school, that is, out of Pharaoh's schools. They should either homeschool them or put them in a good Christian school. And we have homeschooling ministry here to help people starting out in that, and an umbrella to help parents do that ministry with a minimum of interference. And then we talked about elder care. We can begin in our own family to recognize that's not the job of anyone but the family government. It has the authority, responsibility. Last week we spoke about ministry to the poor. Again, it's never the job of civil government. It begins at home. Family governments need to take back that vital ministry. Regarding property ownership, we need to oppose every increase of civil government's control and regulation of property. In fact, we need to work to back off all the claims they have currently on controlling and regulating property. I believe there's 5 states in the union that actually have allodial title in their state constitution. Michigan, I think, and Texas, I've forgotten the other 3. But those states are a good model because a citizen in that state can work to have their property set free from the lord that claims ownership of it and have it truly theirs, allodial title. We ought to work in states that don't have allodial title to alter their state constitutions to make that option available to citizens who want to obtain allodial title of their property. Business ownership. Again, we should work to eliminate every possible control and restriction and regulation and licensing that businesses are imposed upon by the civil government. We need to tell the civil government it is not your business. It is the family business. And then an inheritance. It will be good for every citizen, every family, to carefully structure, find out what they can do to avoid allowing the greedy, grave-robbing civil government to take one penny from the inheritance that God has ordained to remain within the realm of family government. In each of these areas, every one of us, as we learn these truths, we need to share these with as many people as we possibly can, spread these principles far and wide, and we need to advocate to those who are in office representing us, speak to them in power, urging them to repent of their violations of God's holy law. And I think unless America repents, America will be severely judged by God. And some would look at a situation in our land today and say, It's toast. We're done. There's no possibility for repentance and revival. But I would disagree with that. If we look back 150 years ago, next month, we find that in 1857, churches were sliding downhill. Immorality was growing abundantly. Thousands of Americans were disillusioned with Christianity. One contributing factor was William Miller had prophesied that Jesus was returning October 22nd, 1844, and when nothing happened, many people, having counted on that, abandoned their faith in the Bible. America was facing a moral disaster, but that was turned around by one Christian businessman in New York City, Jeremiah Lamphere. He was concerned, and he asked a friend and a couple of friends to join him for prayer at noon. They would spend their lunchtime in prayer, meeting together. Only six of them gathered for the first meeting in September 23rd, 1857. But soon their numbers swelled to outside that church. Soon there were 10,000 people in New York City at lunch hour gathering for prayer. There was a businessman who came from Albany to do business with a particular man, and he said, "Are you going to have to take a break for lunch to go pray like all these other people in New York City?" The guy said, "Yes, I am, and why don't you come with me?" That man from Albany came with him and became converted to Jesus Christ there in the prayer meeting that day, went back to Albany and began a prayer meeting in Albany. And this began to spread all over the country. It's called the Layman's Prayer Revival because laymen led it. There weren't any pastors at the head of this revival that swept across America. Amazing things began to take place as people became truly converted, which means they repented of their sins. And the result of the repentance of sins was the drug dealing dried up. And prostitution houses went out of business in cities like New York. Amazing things would happen. The ships would come in with sailors, and sailors would come off the ships usually to go get drunk and carouse. And they'd go to the meetings, and they'd become converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Crime and vice were drastically reduced, so much that the police, they didn't have much to do. So what the police did is they formed musical bands, and they would go to these rallies, and they would sing praises to God because there was no work for them to do. There wasn't any crime in some of these cities. Amazing revival swept across our country from one land, one state to another. Large cities and towns from Maine to California shared in this great and glorious work. Hardly a village or town where a special divine power was not displayed in our land. Chicago, 2,000 men met at noon for prayer at the Metropolitan Hall. Philadelphia, 4,000 were gathering at Jane's Hall for prayer. And again, God's powerful work of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ and converting them thoroughly. That is, they didn't pray a prayer and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian now." They changed their lives. They changed how they did business. One hardware store operator in New York City stood up and proclaimed that if you're really going to follow Jesus Christ, it's going to change how you do business. You're going to follow God's law. After the meeting, a prominent businessman, followed him back to his hardware store and said, "I repent. I have been stealing from you in every financial transaction I've had with you over the past 5 years. I'm going to repay every penny of what I did and more because I repent of my sins." That's the kind of repentance that means restoration to God's word and obedience to God's law take place. City of Newark, New Jersey, 3,000 came to Christ in a short period of time. In Haverhill, Massachusetts, the Spirit deeply moved the crowd that gathered for daily prayer. Sometimes half of the assembly were silently weeping in that meeting. God was working abundantly. Some leading businessmen of Boston were attending prayer meetings. An unusual number of people who had lived very wicked lives also came to those meetings and were converted. One writer said, "Publicans and sinners are awakened and are entering the prayer meetings of their own accord, and the manifest signs of sincere repentance are everywhere." It is not impossible for America to repent and return to God. But if that takes place, there will be a restoration of these eight areas of family government. It will take place, or else it isn't a genuine revival. It isn't a genuine repentance. And indeed, if we were to see repentance and revival, we would see that the civil government repents of all of its violations of God's law, and it returns to the limited role that God ordained for it in His Word. What you and I can do, of course, is preach and proclaim the law of God. What it says is so radically contrary to what most people in our culture believe that it'll be shocking for people to hear that the Word of God says the government shouldn't be charging property taxes. Really? Can you show me? Oh, yeah. Let me turn you to Leviticus 25. It'll be shocking for them to hear that inheritance is to go from family member to family member, and the civil government gets involved. It's theft, and God forbids it. All these things. You can take this and share this with people as illustrations of what it means when we repent and return to obedience to the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that our land has walked away from you in so many ways. We've just seen a small sampling of them here this morning. Dear Lord, we pray for repentance. We pray for revival. We know that begins with us, your people, in your house. That we would steel our hearts to say, I want to obey your word, no matter what it costs. That we would speak the truth to those in our circle of influence and encourage repentance from all sin. We ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we can do this work for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.